Today we're going to observe the Lord's table together. And I by this point, if you've come here for any length of time, you know your pastor, you know the way I am. I never feel like the right guy. There's something about this that makes that worse and better. I just, as I was putting the message together, even, you know, and it's like, it's similar, you know, when we do communion, when we do this, we only here do it a couple times a year, because it's my preference to devote the entire service to it. And so you'll see that's the plan today. Today, the message is really very simple. It's more like a devotional. We're going to read these scripture verses. I have basically two thoughts that I want to share. And then just present the gospel, just try to simply present the gospel, talk a little bit about how wonderful Jesus is. And then we're going to take the Lord's table together. As I was just even putting the simple devotion together, I just a number of times just felt just very, very broken. It's been a tearful week for me. There's been a lot of reasons for that. There's no single reason. There's just a lot of heaviness in the church family. We got the Wolves that are... And then just, you know, the stuff in my own family, just with Evangeline and Virginia's leaving. And then other things I'm not at liberty to talk about as much, but there's just been kind of one of those tearful sort of weeks. And I sat down and I was putting the message together and just reading the story again. And I shut my computer off and I sat there and I cried for a little bit. And this morning or last night, I was just like, I can't do it. Don't make me go. Got up this morning though, and I just had really a sweet time of prayer. I got up a little extra early. Hugo helped with that. I got up a little extra early, but it was good. I gave him some bacon and turned the TV on. It works on Tucker Men. And I got just a little extra time just to pray and talk to the Lord this morning, and it was just really, really good. Today, as we observe communion, it's a powerful thought when you think about it. I don't know if you've thought about this. You could go anywhere in the world today to places where you don't speak the language, where you don't know any of the cultural customs, where you don't know how to say hello, or if you're supposed to shake hands or bow, where there's nobody who's like you at all. You could go to parts of the world where you have nothing in common with anybody, but if you find a Christian there, even if you can't communicate with words, if you took bread and you broke it and you poured some wine or some grape juice into cups, that person would know exactly what's happening. Every Christian, everywhere around the world, no matter how different they are from us, understands what this is that we're about to do today. And that's been true century after century. For 20 centuries now, Christians have been meeting together to do what we are about to do today. And we have this connection with people that before English was even a language. Do you understand? Before the Christians were doing this. And so today, we're doing something that's impossibly ancient and incredibly deep in meaning that reminds us of the core of our faith, reminds us of our connection with God and of our connection with each other. It's communion is the right name for that. It's fellowship. Some places, some Christians, they do this every single time they get together. And that's perfectly appropriate. That's a biblical thing to do, to do this every single time you assemble together. Here at Spokane Baptist Church, we've never done that. We tend to do it about twice a year as an entire church family. The main reason is that's not a Bible. The Bible says as often as you do it and doesn't provide any instruction on how often we ought to. The reason we do it twice generally a year is because it's my preference to not have communion be a part of the service, but to be the service, that we give the entire thing to it. It's important, I think, that it not become just a religious ritual. Sometimes this can just become a ritual where you go, you do the thing, you say the thing, stand up, sit down, go home, and we're not impacted by what it means. And it is terribly, terribly important that we understand what it means. And in order to service of that, I like to take the entire service to make sure we understand what it means. I want it to be special because it is. Let's look at these verses again, and then I'm going to pray. We'll jump into it. Matthew chapter 26, Pastor Fruit just read it. You just stood. You don't need to stand again. Look at it with me if you would. Matthew 26, there in your Bibles. We're going to be in Matthew 26 and then a little bit in Matthew 27 this morning. And in verse 26, and it says, "And as they were eating..." Two things I want to say. Pastor Fruit already mentioned the betrayal of Christ is already in motion. Prior to this, in the preceding verses, you can read about Jesus saying that one of them is going to betray him. The disciples, interestingly, do look inward about whether or not it's them. Jesus indicates to Judas that he knows that it's him. And Judas takes the bag of money and leaves. He's not present when this happens. And he goes with the money, and he's literally in the process. The final betrayal of Christ is literally unfolding. The money is changing hands while we read these words. And they're having a meal. They're getting ready for Passover. Passover is the following day. And the Jews count. You have to remember the day has started now at sunset. The Jewish people count the days differently. The day begins at sunset. So the sun has gone down. The new day has started. This is the first meal of the day. We would call it dinner, but it's the first meal of the day under the Jewish reckoning. And so the day has started. And the Passover is the following day, which is why they're going to be in a hurry to get Christ down off the cross. So that's the timing of this. So they're eating this meal. And Jesus, in the course of the meal, takes some bread. In verse 26, it says, "And he blessed it, and he broke it. And he gave it to the disciples, and he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" So he sang a hymn. They went to the Mount of Olives, which you may know is where the Garden of Gethsemane is. So it's night, it's late. They go to the garden where Jesus is going to pray until the men come with swords and torches. All right, let's pray together. Heavenly Father God, we bow our heads just one last time. Lord, please help. God, please help. Thank you for this meal, for this reminder. Help us to appreciate not only what it is, but what it represents. Lord, that we might have a revived vision of who you are, that we might see you clearly, that we might praise you as we ought to. We ask you to bless this time. In Christ's name, amen. As I mentioned, I have really just sort of two thoughts as a part of the devotional part of this message that I'd like to cover. And the first part here, the title of the message, by the way, is The Cost of Salvation. The cost. The cost of salvation. And as I was preparing the message, it just occurred to me some to think about how enormously costly this all is, and that we sometimes need a reminder of that, that I needed a reminder of that. So as we consider the first point here is the idea is the Last Supper. And you've heard that term. You've heard Christians talk about it. You've maybe referred to it that way yourself, as this is the Last Supper. It's not exactly Passover. Actually, Passover is going to be eaten the following night, the Passover meal. This is the preparation for that. And so God is here breaking the bread and giving them the wine, and says some very unusual things as a part of this meal. And I want to make just a couple observations about it. When we think about the Last Supper, the first thing to note about it is that it is a meal to help us remember. This is an interesting thing about God, is that when he wants his people to remember something, it generally involves a meal. And all God's people said, hey, amen. But that's a wonderful thing about the Lord. And when he was going to deliver Israel out of slavery in Egypt, the first thing that he did before the Ten Commandments, he gave them a meal. That Passover meal that's going to be eaten the following night. And I'll just remind you in Exodus 12:26, because God's gave them very specific instructions on how to prepare their homes and how to prepare the food and then the blood on the doorpost and all the things that they were to do as a part of this Passover meal. And then he said in Exodus 12:26, and it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? Why can't the bread have any leaven in it? Why did we have to eat all the chicken and burn anything that we don't finish? Why all these rules for this meal? It says, when your children shall say unto you, what mean you by this service? Then ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped. Part of the point of the meal is that it grabs our attention. It's something different than what we normally do. And we say, why are we doing this? And that's an opportunity to explain why. Jesus in Luke 22:19, it's not here in Matthew, but in the Gospel of Luke, it's recorded that Jesus, when he took the bread, he gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it unto them saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. The meal is so that we would remember. You would say, who could forget that Jesus died on the cross? Who could forget what he's done for us? Well, I could. I do. I mean, I don't forget, like, if you ask me, I can't remember. I mean, like, I live like my life's my own. I forget that I'm the one that should be dead. And Jesus is the one that didn't deserve to die. But that when he died, he did it in my place. And that because he died for me, my life isn't really mine anymore. I owe something. And without reminders, I forget that. And Jesus said, remember me. We say that oftentimes when there's a great tragedy, people die. In small numbers or in large ones, that we want to remember them. It's part of the reason we have funerals, memorial services. It's why we make tombstones and we build plaques and we have observations and we do things to remember. Jesus asks us to remember. The meal is to help us remember. Secondly, the meal is a picture and a symbol. It's a picture and a symbol. Jesus said, this is my body. Jesus said, this is my blood. It's clearly not the actual body and blood of Christ. And I say that for a couple of reasons. First of all, he hasn't shed his blood yet. His body hasn't been broken yet. When Jesus said, "This is my blood," he hasn't shed it yet. When he said, "This is my body," it hasn't been broken yet. It's clearly a picture of what's about to happen, not the actual thing. I would suggest also the text makes this clear that the disciples understood this. As you may know, the Jews were strictly forbidden from consuming blood of any kind, particularly human blood, but blood of any kind, the Jews were not allowed to consume it. Deuteronomy 12:23, "Only be sure that thou eat not the blood, for the blood is the life, and thou mayest not eat the life with the flesh." They're forbidden from having blood. And so if the Jews, if Christ's disciples had thought this was the actual blood of Christ, forbidden to drink it. We know, we just studied it in Acts, right? When God sends down the bugs and the creeping things for Peter to eat, and the voice from heaven says, "Eat." And Peter, what's his reaction to that? No. Why? Because the law says you can't eat those bugs. Praise God. Right? And so if Peter was objecting to eating bugs because it was against the law, how much do you think he would have objected to drinking blood because it's against the law? Very much so. So clearly they understood that this was not the body of Christ. This was not the blood of Christ. It's a picture. It represents it. But even though it's just a picture, it is a profound one. It's a profound picture of what is about to happen. Like Jesus tears the bread apart to provide the nourishment of everyone at the table, Jesus' body is going to be torn and broken to provide life. Jesus, the bread of life, broken and torn for us. Like the wine is poured out, and Jesus emphasizes that they take all of it, the blood, which represents life, is being poured out for everyone. The life of Jesus poured out to give life. And thirdly, it's a meal to help us look forward. In verse 29, Jesus said, "I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of this vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Someday we are going to sit down around a table with Jesus and every other believer. I mean, that's going to be a monster table. And you think, how will I ever get around to talk to everybody? I got good news for you. You got a billion years to do it if you want. I don't think that term's going to mean anything when we get there. Amen. But in any case, the day's coming, we're going to sit down around the table. My grandma's going to be there. That's right. Mama Debbie's going to be there. And every saint, Peter's going to be there, and Paul and James, from the great to the small, and Jesus. Revelation, the Apostle John got a vision of what that was going to look like. In Revelation 19:9, he wrote this. He said unto me, "Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said unto me, "These are the true sayings of God." There's a feast that's coming. I tell you, it's just an incredible thing. Jesus, he said, he gave them this meal, and he said, "Do it in remembrance of me until we get to do it together in the kingdom." And then someday we're going to sit there, and Jesus is going to break the bread again and pour the wine again. Oh, I'm looking forward to it. So it's the Last Supper, but it's looking forward to the next supper. The second thought I want to give you before we get into the main part of the communion message is this. We have the Last Supper, but what's really in view here is the last sacrifice. The last one that was ever going to be needed. Up until now, and in fact, what's about to happen, on the Friday of that week, they're going to get the Passover lamb. They're going to kill the lamb. And they're going to sacrifice it for the sins of the people. And the high priest is going to take the blood and he's going to go into the Holy of Holies. And he's going to sprinkle the blood on the altar for the people. And at this point, the Jews have been doing that for thousands of years. But Jesus is going to do it for the last time. Jesus here goes from the Last Supper to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's betrayed by Judas. He allows himself to be taken by the Roman soldiers. He's given a mockery of a trial before Pilate. He's sent to another show trial in front of Herod. Then he's sent back to Pilate, who tries, kind of, to set Jesus free. But the angry mob, whipped into a frenzy by the religious leaders, who should have been pointing people to God, who should have been pointing people to the Messiah, instead are crying out for the Messiah's crucifixion. Pilate caves to the political pressure. He releases a murderer named Barabbas instead of Christ. And then Matthew chapter 27, if you want to catch up there with me, Matthew chapter 27, look at verse 26. Matthew chapter 27, verse number 26. Then Pilate released Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, the other gospels tell us that he gave him 39 lashes. Under Roman law, 40 lashes is a death sentence. They gave Jesus one shy of that. They scourged him. He delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers of the governor, they took Jesus into the common hall, and they gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him, and they put on him a scarlet robe, which with his back ripped raw was not a nice thing to do. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. They put a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him, and they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him. They took the reed, and they smote him on the head. They gave him a scepter, and they took it away from him, and they hit him in the head with his own, with that pretend scepter. They took the robe off him. They put his own raiment, his own dirty clothes back on him. They led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. And they compelled him to bear his cross. At this point, after the beatings and the blood loss, Jesus not even able to carry his own cross up the hill. So they give it to Simon and make him carry it. And they were come to a place called Golgotha, which is to say, the place of a skull. They gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him. They parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." This is the only possession Jesus has at the end, is his worn-out clothes. And they, right in front of him, they don't even wait for him to die before they start divvying up who gets his clothes. Verse 36, and sitting down, they watched him there. And they said to his head, his accusation written, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Which, by the way, is true. They thought it was pretty funny. The bloody, naked guy hanging on a cross, King of the Jews. There were two thieves crucified with him. One on the right hand, the other on the left. We think of the crucifixion as maybe the most important day in history, right there with the resurrection. But to the Romans, it's just execution day. They're just taking out the trash. Jesus is there with two thieves. Verse 39, they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and build it again in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, also the chief priests mocking him, the scribes and the elders, those that should have known better. They said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save." We're going to come back to that, but you might note that in your Bibles there, underline that just a little. He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we'll believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will, have him. For he said, I'm the Son of God. I hate it. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, they cast the same in his teeth. We know from the other gospels that one of those thieves is going to get saved. But verse 45 says, now from the sixth hour there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour, from noon until three. And about the ninth hour, three in the afternoon, about, Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I don't understand it. I genuinely do not. We're gonna cover in a moment how very, very clear the Bible is that Jesus Christ is God. The Bible could not be any clearer that that's true. And yet we know that there is a difference between God the Father and God the Son. That's clear repeatedly when Jesus is baptized. The voice from heaven says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And so we know the Father and the Son are different people. There's only one God. Jesus is God. The Father is God. I cannot help you with that. I'm sorry. All I can tell you is what the Bible says. And all that's like, you can be like, okay. But here it gets really hard. Here it gets really, really hard. What happened? What happened on that cross? I'm genuinely unsure if even in eternity we'll really be able to wrap our brains around this. It also occurs to me that because of what Jesus did, I will never, ever, ever know what this is like. Because God has promised to never leave and to never forsake. Listen, if you're saved, if you're trusting Christ as your Savior, you have the promise of God that he will never leave you, that he will never forsake you. So you will never know what Jesus went through when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus told his disciples just hours before this that he had come to seek and to save the lost, and that he was going to be lifted up on a cross that he might draw all men to himself. He's the one who told them why. But in the moment he says why, what is going on? It's not good. Whatever is happening here is the worst thing that has ever happened. And some of them, when they stood there, they heard him say it. They said, the man calls for Elijah. They don't speak Aramaic. They don't know what he's saying. And straight away, one of them ran and they took a sponge and they filled it with vinegar and they put it on a reed to give him to drink. And the rest said, let be. Let's see if Elias will come and save him. And then Jesus, when he cried again with a loud voice, he yielded up the ghost and died. As we consider the last sacrifice, I want to just remind you that Jesus at this point has been betrayed. He's been abandoned by his closest friends. He's been unjustly condemned for crimes he did not commit. He's been savagely beaten. and horribly made fun of. The mockery is so cruel. It reminds us of what the prophet said about the Messiah hundreds of years before Christ was even born. Isaiah 53 said this about Jesus, that he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. All the worst things that can happen to a person have happened to Jesus. And he is the least deserving person of having anything bad happen to him. Sometimes when bad things happen to us, you know, we never feel like we deserve the bad things. But Jesus is totally innocent, done no wrong, never told a lie, never committed a single sin. And all the worst things have happened to him. Underlines for us this morning, this is the final thought, underlines for us this morning the terrible, terrible cost of our salvation. The cost of the crucifixion was not just the physical suffering. It can be easy sometimes to focus on the beatings, on the mockings, on the pain of crucifixion itself, and all that is very, very real. But the real cost of crucifixion was not physical, but spiritual. It was in the forsaking of the Father. Isaiah 53, continuing on that passage we read a moment ago, continues that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was on him. The primary cost of the crucifixion was not the physical transgressions that he was wounded for. It was our iniquity, our sin that he was bruised for. It was the punishment of our wrongdoing that was laid on Christ. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Hebrews 9:24 reminds us of the cost of forgiveness, the cost of salvation. It says that almost all things by the law are purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood is no remission. The Bible is very clear on this. Today we live in an era when many will tell you a cheap version of grace. They'll tell you that Jesus loves you, which is true. And they'll tell you that Jesus will save you if you ask him, and that's true. But what so often gets left out of the story is how much it cost. It was so expensive. Because unless there's bloodshed, there cannot be forgiveness. I didn't make these rules. And we'd like to think, well, couldn't God just forgive sinners? The answer is no. The answer is no. You say, well, isn't God a loving and forgiving God? Yeah. That's why he was willing to pay the cost of it. And I'm telling you, the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Remission is the forgiveness of sins. You cannot have the forgiveness of sins unless something dies. You say, that seems extreme. No kidding. The reason it seems extreme is because we do not take sin very seriously. We don't take sin as seriously as we ought to. If you understood how much sin kills, it makes more sense. Do you understand that every tragedy in the world is a result of sin? And sometimes it's direct sin when you have murderers and rapists and these awful warlords and people that shoot up grocery stores, shoot up kindergartens. Sometimes it's direct sin like that. Sometimes it's the indirect sin of death has been loose in the world and innocent people die. Innocent people suffer. Animals, they don't sin, but they get cancer and they die. And they break their legs and they get hurt. Kids like my daughter are born missing some of their genes. So she just suffers. She didn't do anything wrong. People lose their husbands, their wives, and they have to bury their children. Why? We're getting an Amber Alert. The world is so full of just tragedy. There's so much tragedy. And when you understand that there's tragedy because sin got released in the world, you understand that without the shedding of blood, there can't be forgiveness of that. What are you going to give? What's going to give me back my kid? What's going to give back those murdered people? What's going to undo the rape? What's going to undo all the violence and all the suffering and all the hurt and the loss and the grief? What are you going to give to make that all okay? You can't make it okay. Unless there's an enormous cost that has to be paid. Hebrews 9, it's there in your outline. It says it was therefore necessary. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands. Jesus never went into the Holy of Holies in the temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. He never set foot in there. It says, for Christ is entered not into the holy place made with hands, which is the figure of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. The blood that Christ sprinkled on the altar was not the blood of lambs and goats, and it was not in the holy place in Jerusalem. That's right, I know it. The blood that Christ offered was his blood, and it was in the Holy of Holies in heaven. Whenever we get these alerts at home, we always stop and pray. Would you mind? Father, we don't know what's going on with this alert, but you do. Lord, we pray for mercy for whoever's in trouble. We pray for wisdom and skill for those that are trying to save. We pray for protection. We pray, God, that there might be justice. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Final note here. It's gone longer than I intended to, but I am not sorry. I told you to notice verse 42 there in Matthew 27. I just want you to see this, and then we'll move on to the communion. Look at verse 42 again. They're mocking him. These are the religious leaders. Matthew 27, 42. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Do you know that Jesus could have saved himself? That he could have called down a legion of angels. It took one angel to wipe out Egypt. Jesus could have had a legion of them for the asking. But I want you to know that he could not have done that and saved us. In order to save us, he had to sacrifice himself. somebody had to pay the spiritual cost of sin. Somebody had to face death. Somebody had to face the judgment of God. Somebody And so they were right. And they said he saved others, himself he cannot save. They were horribly, horribly correct. This is the true cost of salvation. This is what it cost. If you're going to let sinners go to heaven, if there's going to be sinners that get forgiven, this is what it costs. In just a moment, we're going to take communion here together, and I'm going to remind you that this is an observation that's just for Christians. This is just for those who are trusting Jesus Christ as their Savior. As a church, we urgently want to be a welcoming place for everybody. And I do not like to do anything that would make somebody feel excluded at church. But Jesus left this particular observance for his followers. It's kind of a family meal. It's a little bit like a family reunion. But there is some great news. There is a seat at the table for you in this family reunion. You are invited. Jesus died on that cross so that you could be a part of his family. If you are not sure that you've been born again into Jesus' family, I want to share very simply and very quickly the gospel message with you this morning of how you can be saved, of how you can take advantage of what Christ did on that cross, of how you can claim your seat at this table. The following service is just for Christians, but it is not an exclusive club. It is a club we very much want you to be a part of. And if you're not sure today, as I explain this gospel message, you can receive it right now and participate with us immediately. There's no membership card. You have to wait to come back in the mail. So I know I'm out of time, but let's just do this quickly. The gospel message this morning is very, very simple. There are parts about the Bible that I do not understand, but the gospel is not one of them. It's simple. Children can understand it. Aren't you glad God made it easy? Here it is. It starts with some bad news. And the bad news is this, that we have all broken God's laws. I don't know if you know this, but we all know this about you. You're not perfect. And neither am I. If you knew everything about me that I knew about me, I'd be embarrassed to come to church here. We have all broken God's laws. We are all sinners. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth's not in us. No one else is fooled by that. We're all sinners. We all have broken God's laws. That's really bad because number two, the just penalty for sin is death. Where there's sin, there's death. There's no escaping this. It's the way that it has to be. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Romans 5:12 says, wherefore as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. This death is physical. We know that. We live surrounded by the physical part of this death. But it's not just that either. This death reaches all the way into the place where you are. You are more than just a body. You are a soul. And it's not just your body has sinned, your soul has. And so like the body must die, so must the soul. It cannot have eternal life. It cannot go to heaven. It cannot be in the presence of God. It cannot, cannot, cannot. Which leaves only one place for it. It's an awful place the Bible calls hell and the lake of fire. It was not made for you. It was made for the devil and for the demons. But the sinful soul cannot enter heaven. Revelation 21:27, speaking of that new world, says, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, aren't you glad that in heaven, there's not going to be any more abomination? There's not going to be any more lies. There's not going to be any more death. There's not going to be any more grief, no more sorrow, no more pain. Somebody say amen. Amen. Aren't you glad that heaven's that way? But I'm telling you, the only reason heaven's that way is because no sinners can go there. Which is amen when we think about heaven, and bad news when we realize we're sinners. And if God let us into heaven, we'd wreck it. We would make to heaven exactly what we've done to earth. So what are we going to do? There's some really good news. Jesus paid the price that's required to make you fit for heaven. The death, the judgment of God that has to be faced for sin, Jesus did it in your place. So he can wash it all off of you and take it all onto him. Romans 8:8 says that God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Lots of religions around the world today, some even falsely bearing the name of Christianity, will tell you that you need to do better so that Jesus will save you. If you will hit this bar, then God will forgive you. If you avoid these terrible things, God will forgive you. The Bible says that Jesus died not for the good people, but that he died for the sinners. And while we were still sinners, he died for us. You don't have to get better first so that Jesus will save you. He saved you because he knows you can't get better. Not without him. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The curse that we're under, Christ became that curse so that we could be free of it, the curse of sin. And that's all incredibly good news, but you have to personally accept it. It's not enough to just know about God. Do you know the devil knows about God? The demons all know about Jesus and what he did on the cross. This only matters if it's personal to you. Who is Jesus? Not historically, not morally, not abstractly. Who is Jesus to you? Who is he? Romans 10:9 says, that thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. There's nothing to do. You don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. You don't even have to get baptized. If you believe. I mean, like, really believe. Not think. Believe. In your heart, in the core of who you are. If you really believe in this. And if you're willing to say that out loud. You'll be saved. That's what it takes. John 3, Jesus answered, he said to him, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit. In other words, you have to be born again. He cannot enter to the kingdom of God. Thou which is born of the flesh is flesh. Now which is born of the Spirit is spirit. If you want to go to heaven, you have to have Jesus. And it's going to have to be personal to you. You have to be born again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you've never taken Christ up on his offer of eternal life, if you've never been born again, please do it today. There's room at the table for you. There's room at the table for you. You are invited. I want to say, I don't have time for this, so I'm going to just fill the blanks in for you. But I want to tell you how wonderful my Jesus is. Oh, I want to tell you how wonderful my Jesus is. I mean, he died on an old rugged cross for you. And that's enough. Sometimes just knowing that somebody died for you is enough. But he's altogether wonderful. Jesus made an infinite payment. The payment that he made on that cross was not a down payment on your salvation. It was not a monthly installment plan on your salvation. If Jesus didn't put 50% down and you cover the rest, I am telling you this morning that Jesus paid it all. And he could do that because he's God. Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "God was manifested in the flesh." John 8:58, Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Hebrews 1:3, "Christ is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty of the high." I am telling you, the Bible is clear that Jesus was not just a man, he was not just a good teacher, he was not just a prophet, he was God in the flesh. Now, I don't know how to square that up with "why have you forsaken me?" I'm just telling you that if you have a Jesus who is not God, you do not have a complete payment for sin. Because at best, Jesus could have, if he was a man like you and me, he could at best do a one-for-one trade. And I really hope it's me. But don't worry, Jesus is God. He's an infinite person. And so the payment that he could make was an infinite payment. But it's not just infinite, it was fitting. That's why he became a man. You couldn't pay for sins with the blood of animals. It needed to be a person. And so Jesus became a person. Don't think too hard about that. You will hurt yourself. But it's what the Bible teaches. And not only what the Bible teaches, may I suggest to you, it's the only thing that actually makes sense. Apart from this, listen, any religion in the world will tell you a happy story about how you can be right with God. Do these things. Don't do these things. Wash like this. Burn these candles. Say these prayers. Try to do that. If you do that wrong, here's the thing to do. They'll give you a whole list. But in your heart, you know there's no way that could ever cancel out the awful tragedy. The tragedies cannot be canceled out by prayers and like, "Oh, I did a few good things and I avoided a few bad things. Surely that makes the tragedy go away." Nonsense. Yeah, don't worry, it's all covered. I'm telling you, in your heart, there's no way that these cutesy stories can make up for what reality actually is. And so the Bible's message is, and Jesus, how do you even understand it? But it has to be. Nothing else works. Nothing else makes sense. It is not possible the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. And it was a merciful payment. Because he died for sinners. What if Jesus had just come for the people that were doing better? You think you'd have made that list? I don't think I would have. And so even though he was, I mean, you just think about him hanging on that cross and they're making fun of him, saying he saved others. I mean, they knew that he'd healed blind people. They knew that he'd made the lame to walk. They knew that he'd fed thousands. They knew it. And they're making fun of him as he dies. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. And from that position, in the face of that sort of awfulness, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." I don't understand that. But I'm super grateful that that's the way my Jesus is. He made the complete payment. He paid it in full. Jesus paid it all. There's nothing left to do. Jesus in John 19:30 said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. Jesus finished it. You don't have to do anything else. except believe and receive it. Their sins and iniquities, God says, I will remember no more. Do you know that when you stand in front of God someday, if you're saved, if you've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, if you've been washed clean, someday when you stand in front of God, it might occur to you to say, God, I'm really sorry about that time I, and he's going to say, I don't know what you're talking about. You can say, but that time I used your name in vain, that time I told the lie, the time I was mean, the time I was greedy and lustful and stole and I knew it was wrong and I did it anyway. I don't know what you're talking about. It says their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Wow. It's a complete payment. And finally, I've made this point a few times. It's available. It's available. You can have it. Do you want it? You can have it. It's for you. It's not for those people. It's for you. Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'm going to invite the pastors, if they would, to come. The deacons, I think, in the back. We're going to observe communion here together. As they come, I want to just tell you a little bit about the process of what's going to happen here in the next couple of minutes as we conclude the service. Our procedures for communion look like this. Different Christians, different churches do it different ways. That's fine. But I want you to understand what we're going to do if this is your first time with us. The first question I want to answer is who? Who is this for? It's for Christians. You don't have to be a member of this church. If you're here, you're trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior. You're trusting him, not your good works to get you to heaven. You're invited to join with us as we do this right now. If you've got kids with you, parents, that's up to you. The level of knowledge of your kids, you decide whatever you want. What is it? It's a picture of salvation's cost. This bread, we use juice. We use grape juice instead of wine. They used wine, Jesus did, but out of respect, some, that would be an issue. So we're using grape juice today, but it's the fruit of the vine. But there's nothing magic about it. What's special about it is not what it is, it's what it represents. It's what it reminds us of. Why are we doing it? To remember? Because Jesus said, when you do it, remember me. And we're doing it to look forward. When we sit down with him at that table. So how are we going to do it? We're going to encourage you. There's going to be a time of quietness. We're going to play some music. We're going to play one of my favorites from Fernando Ortega. It's Jesus Paid It All. We're going to play it quietly. As we do that, I want to encourage you to take some time to reflect and pray. Nobody here is worthy. Definitely not your pastor. But we want to, as much as possible, make sure that we are right with God. That doesn't mean you've never sinned. It means if there's something between you and God, use this time of quietness to clean it up. Talk to him about it. I want to ask you to wait until everyone's been served. The pastors and the deacons, we're going to pass around the trays and take one. And then if you just hang on to it until everybody's been served, then we'll all take it together and I'll tell you when. We'll do it all together. So pastors and deacons, if you're ready now, if you come and we'll get the emblems. I'm going to pray for the bread, and then we'll distribute it here together and play the music. All right, so let's go ahead and pray here first. Dear God, thank you. Thank you for breaking the bread. Thank you for allowing your body to be broken. Thank you for taking all that tragedy and all that loss and all that grief, all that sin onto your body. We very dimly understand the cost of it. But thank you. Help us as we remember you and as we look forward. Amen.
Savior's sake. Thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find thy power in thine alone can change the leper's spots and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all, all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we read these words. For I have received the Lord, that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and he said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Lord, as we turn our attention to the cup, we are reminded of your blood, which stained that old rugged cross. That was the only thing valuable enough to be able to buy us back, to be able to pay that awful sin debt that we owe, that awful debt that we could never pay, that your blood paid for it in full. Eternity is going to be necessary just to begin to say thank you. Until then, thank you for shedding your blood for us. Amen.
He washed it white as snow. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Jesus paid it.
That same passage, we read that after the same manner also he took the cup. When he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." Jesus, we are really, really looking forward to that day when we get to see you. Lord, sometimes you know it's hard. We get weary, we stagger, we wonder. Thank you for giving us this meal to remember. Thank you for giving us something to look forward to. But until that day when we sit down at the table with you, with all the saints that have gone before us, when everything is set right, until that great day, help us to walk closely with you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.